Well, that was very beautiful. Thank you so much for playing that today. Hope everyone's having a wonderful Sabbath today. I think this week has been just absolutely great with the weather we've had. I know I've been able to work outside and had some 70-degree temperatures, and it's really nice when you're working outside and you have those 70-degree temperatures because it's you don't sweat to death. And it was just really nice. I was able to enjoy that. I'm going to jump right into this today. I don't know how many of you have spent much time reading the Minor Prophets. It's something that I haven't done a whole lot of. I've read through a couple of them read a little bit more of a few of them. But I haven't really studied the Minor Prophets. So I decided that I would, and I don't know really what got me into to pick this book out, but I decided to study the book of Habakkuk. And when I first read through this book, with a casual reading through, you just kind of think that, well, here's Habakkuk going to prophesy about Judah being taken over by the Chaldeans because they were, being punished. And that's true. That is what's happening here. But as I read through this several times, I noticed a couple aspects that I needed to look into. That made me think to myself and ask myself some questions about how I'm living. So as we review the book today, maybe you will ask yourself also some questions which I have had to ask myself. And ask God to reveal to you some of these points, as I have. So first, just a little bit of history about Habakkuk. There's not much known about Habakkuk. As a matter of fact, it opens up the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. It doesn't go into any detail about who he was, who his father was, what his family was, where he was from. It simply says that he wrote this. And because he did not identify himself or show where he was from, there's little known also. Well, actually, there's a little bit of controversy about when this book was written. I use this book that my daughter Amber had gotten when she attended ABC in 2007. It's called The Minor Prophets, Charles Feinberg, by Charles L. Feinberg. And he had went through a couple little things about where they're kind of trying to determine when he lived. But the most of the people came to agree that it was probably around the time of Jehoiakim that he was prophesying, and he may have been a contemporary to Jeremiah. And it is thought of this because of him talking about the Chaldeans coming in and also the sins that were going on in Judah during that time, and it related to the sins going on during that time frame. There are four main items that are discussed in Habakkuk as I dove further into this subject. They are, one, Habakkuk cries out for God to act because of the things that are going on in Judah. He also cries out that why is Judah being punished by a nation more sinful than they are? But that's kind of a side topic. Another topic is God's people are punished for their actions, what they've been doing. Then the subject, God punishes the Chaldeans because of how sinful they are. And the overwhelming and most positive part about this is the message that God will save his people. So the first question that I kind of derived that I need to ask myself is, do I cry out to God when I see sin, both in my life and in my nation? Does it bother me to see this sin? In Habakkuk, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And it says here, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you not hear. I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Why do you not make me see iniquity? Or why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arises. So here Habakkuk is pointing out the violence in Judah, the destruction that's going on, the iniquity, the wickedness, the strife and contention that is going on. Well, here he is calling out for God to act on this. So I ask myself, do I pray for God to reveal the sin that's in my life? Sometimes we're pretty happy with the way we're doing things, and we seem, you know, we might notice some things that we're trying to overcome, and maybe we're a little overwhelmed by that, but do we continue to pray for God to intervene in our lives to show us and reveal to us what we need to overcome? It's easy to see the sin in others' lives. But, again, to seek out that sin in our own lives and seek repentance. Also, have I come to grow numb to the sinful lifestyles around me? Here Habakkuk is praying to God to act on the sin that's going on around him. You know, the people that we hang around with, that spend time with. It could be even people here in our congregation. Are we simply friends on just a friend level and we don't help each other overcome each other's sins? Not pointing the finger and putting the other person down and trying to hammer them down, but to be a friend to them and to help them. Or do we just simply accept all the behavior that's going on around us, in our own lives and in the lives around us? Our nation, look at how our nation is falling. Does it sicken us? Does it sadden us? Here in Judah, strife and contention was going on. How about in the strife and contention in the churches of God? Does that sicken us? Do we cry out for God to act in that? Habakkuk saw these things and he stated the result of these sins. In verse 4, Habakkuk states the results. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. This led me to my second question, which we just read in verse 4. Do I ignore God's law? Christ brings this to light. Let's turn over to Mark. In chapter 7, in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he says, he was saying to them, Christ speaking, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Are we, or am I, an expert at setting aside the commandments of God for our or my viewpoints, for my desires, for my wants, for my family cohesion? In John 14, verse 15, Christ states, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, let's consider the Sabbath day. We're all gathered here today because we know that the Sabbath was created at creation on the seventh day. We know that God commanded us not to work on the Sabbath day. And this is a great blessing. We can refrain from working and we get a day off. We have time for ourselves. We can relax. We can enjoy each other's company. And we can eat with our friends. And none of these things are wrong, but these things must not precede what Christ instructs us about what he has instructed. So let's take a little bit deeper look into the command and examine for ourselves. Are we ignoring any part of the command that Christ himself, as the I Am, the Word of God, gave to Moses on behalf of the Father? And we have to remember that. It's some things that the world doesn't understand, that when Christ declared that I Am, and the Jews wanted to kill him for that, is because he just stated right there that he was the I Am that was speaking directly to Moses and giving him the law. And so when Jesus says, you love me, you keep my commandments, that's what he was saying. You will keep these commandments. So let's turn over to Exodus 20. And remember, we're looking here at what Habakkuk had said about ignoring the law. So in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 8 through 11, I'm just going to read through the Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments here. In verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord God, not of me, not of the Jews, not of anybody else, of God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here we have, I broke this down into A, B, C, and D. For Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. A, we have remember. We're supposed to remember the Sabbath day. What do we remember? We remember that he created. How do we remember? We study and pray. So studying and praying is part of remembering the Sabbath day. It's part of remembering of what that day is about. I mark down here B, keep it holy. Kadesh is the word that's used for here, and it has several listings here. It says to be clean, to keep, to prepare, to purify, and to sanctify. The next thing I have listed here is you shall not do any work. And then under D, I have listed who. And here it lists a bunch of people, you and all of your household, no matter how old or young, whether they agree with you or not. It's your household. It's what you have command over. So, when I myself keep the Sabbath day, am I neglecting to remember, to study and pray? You know, I'm out there resting. I want to sleep in. You know, maybe I come to services and then I'm hungry when I go home, or if you don't have a potluck or whatever, you know, got to eat. Man, I'm tired, I want to take a nap. Where does studying and praying come in? Do I neglect that part? The remembering part. How about keeping it holy? Yeah, man, I can not work. I can tell my boss, I'm not going to go to work today. I get a day off. Does that mean I can do anything I want? How do we keep the Sabbath day holy? I was very blessed this year to go on a fishing trip with some wonderful people, Joey and Dick, and we went up to Canada, and we went on a fishing trip. Well, we are on a vacation, kind of like. So did we take a vacation and then keep on doing the same thing through that whole vacation, or did we stop and do something different and keep it holy? Or did we continue to go ahead and sightsee and tour and do this and do that? On our vacation, we kept the Sabbath day holy. We set aside. We didn't go fishing. We didn't do anything else. We studied. We prayed. We had services. We listened to several sermons. We took time for ourselves to be off in our room and maybe read a little bit. We set it aside. we still kept it holy, and we didn't treat it like any other day that was on our vacation. How about you should not do any work? Yeah, I can tell my boss to not that I'm not going to do any work, but do I go out and do stuff around the house, you know, because I need to, you know, I feel I got to do these things or whatever? No, it says don't do any work. There's a couple, God doesn't expect us to be slobs, and if we get a dish out, we can't put it in the dishwasher or something like that, but within reason. We can't sit there and say, you know, well, we got to get, you know, sweep the floor. You know, I forgot to sweep Friday, so I better sweep the floor today. No, it's okay. Leave it alone. God has given you that time to rest, to remember the Sabbath day, to have that spiritual and physical rest that He is blessing you with. How about who? We've had a standing thing in our household that we've expected our children, if they've lived in our household, no matter how young or how old, whether they agreed with us or not, that we were going to follow this part of the command, that you and everyone in your household are to keep the Sabbath day and to keep it holy and to not work. And there have been times when, you know, a couple of our children didn't attend church at one time in their life or that, but when they came into our house, we don't work on the Sabbath in our household. And if you're going to be in our house, you can't work on the Sabbath day. And that is part of the command. Do we choose to ignore that because it's easy to ignore it and just to let them go on and do what they want in our household? One of the other commands is to honor your mother and father. If they are in your household and honoring you, it doesn't give an age limit to honoring your mother and father. It's easy to just say, oh, well, just ignore what they're doing in your household and just to let them go off and do whatever you want. You have to have standards. Again, you know, people are adults and they have a certain amount of freedom to choose what they're doing. But when someone is in your household again, God is setting the standard for your household, not just you. Now, how about we turn over to Leviticus 23 to consider more about a few more things what God says about the Sabbath day. In Leviticus 23, verse 1 through 4, Leviticus 23, 1 through 4. The Lord spoke again to Moses. Again, Christ revealed He was the I Am who was speaking to Moses. So this is Christ speaking to Moses. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times. Again, not the Jews' appointed times, not anybody else's, not my appointed time, not yours, it's His. Which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. So here I have a couple more listings, E, F, and G. So E, these are the Lord's appointed times. Matthew 12, verse 8 says Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He was claiming ownership of the Sabbath. So we are to treat it respectfully towards Him. We don't keep this day set aside because it saves us. We keep it in honor because He created, because of His time that He set aside. So, do I neglect or set aside my, you know, or do what I want and neglect His appointed time? Do I try to make my own time? Or do I respect Him and keep His time? F is a complete rest. Again, here's another instruction that we have a complete rest. Do I try to do that? Do I set aside? If I was on vacation, you know, with Joey, if we were up on vacation, did we set that aside? We didn't do anything else. We set it aside as a complete rest. We didn't go out and make sure our lures were all set up for Sunday, so when we get up Sunday morning, we could be out fishing again. No, we didn't do that. We set that aside. And G, holy convocation. The Hebrew word here is makura. It's 4744. You can look it up and see how to pronounce it a lot better than I can. But it states a public meeting, an assembly, and a convocation. Now, when we were up in Canada, we were way too far away to have go to church services. I think the local services were over 3 hours away, and we'd spend most of the day on the road. And so anyways, we weren't able to do that. But we ourselves, we had services in our cabin that we were at. We listened to several sermons. We had time to study. We did this together. But as we plan our vacations or we plan to go places, do we plan to take and say, hey, where is the nearest church service? Do we look that up and try to at least see if it's doable? Or, again, do we on our own choosing don't even try? Do we set that part of the command aside for our own comfort? Let's look into another example concerning the Sabbath. How about traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, I don't know what anybody has booked and when they're leaving or anything, and the Sabbath or the first day of the feast isn't until Wednesday, so you know I have no idea what anybody's doing. But just to consider this as we're planning to leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, do we book our flights for travel on the Sabbath? And considering on whether or not to book a flight on the Sabbath to travel at the feast, let's ask some questions. Could we travel on another day? Does traveling on the Sabbath give us an extra day of vacation? I mean, what is the purpose that we're traveling on the Sabbath day? It's not there to rush the Sabbath services. There's no, you know, if you're spending the whole day in the airport, by the time you get to the airport, spend a couple hours in the airport, spend a few hours on the plane, you know, getting off and getting our luggage. Most of the time, there's no way you'd have time to get to a services if you're doing that, if there is a Sabbath service that we're going to. Does spending time in the airport and on the airplane help us keep the Sabbath day holy? What are our surroundings? Is there a holy convocation there? Is it an environment that's surrounding us that's conducive to being holy, that's set aside? Or is there a hustle and bustle? People are doing just about anything imagined, you know, anything that's, you know. There's nothing there that's conducive to keeping the Sabbath holy. Can we have a holy convocation, or do we have to skip the holy convocation to catch our flight? Who is the focus when we do this? Our need to get somewhere early enough to enjoy some extra R&R before going to the feast to honor God. Are we setting aside the commandment for our desire or our tradition, something that we want to do? So again, in looking at the Sabbath day and the traveling, all I'm simply looking at is that point that Habakkuk stated. They set aside the law of God. They ignored, as it states in the New American Standard. Am I myself, in asking these questions, in anywhere, not just the Sabbath, in anything that God wants us to do, do I set things aside because this is the way that I want to do it? Or do I look into Scripture and try to find out how God wants me to conduct my life? The third question I kind of ask myself is, do I allow myself and family to take on the behavior of the Chaldeans? Now, God, the reason I asked that question was because God sent, he was prophesying here in Habakkuk, as he did in Jeremiah and other prophets, he was sending in the Chaldeans to punish Israel for the things that they had done wrong. But here in Habakkuk, he lists five things that he was going to punish the Chaldeans for. Now, when Judah was living amongst the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and these people, did they take on the customs or the habits of the Chaldeans and then suffer the punishment that they were going to suffer? So that's why I ask myself, in living this world around me, the Babylon around me, I'm called out, through baptism, I'm a son of Israel through Christ, and am I living the lifestyle of the world around me? We know that God punished his people by allowing other nations to take them over. But God did not want his people to take on the conquering nations' lifestyles. So let's look at the five things that God was going to punish the Chaldeans for and consider that we don't take these on, these habits on ourselves. In Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 6 through 8, we read the first woe that God himself is speaking right here to the Chaldeans. In verse 6, he says, "Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insultations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations, and all the remainder of the people will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and its inhabitants.'" So here, the Chaldeans were increasing on what is not his or theirs, and they were making themselves rich with loans. This is describing a nation that takes over the goods of another nation and spoils them and enjoys that nation's blessings, and they take it on themselves by taking them over. It's not something that they work for. They're simply conquering them. This nation has also become in debt to others to finance its lifestyle. Right now, the United States is in so much debt. It's incredible at how much debt. We're living on debt. The debt is, you know, we're going to China and borrowing money. It states here, what if these people turn around and ask for that money? They want it now. We can't live on credit. We can't do this. This is not a godly principle. It is not wrong to borrow money, but to live a lifestyle that can only be sustained by continuously getting credit is what God is talking about here. So do I allow myself to live this way? As God was punishing this nation and telling this nation here, the Chaldeans, for what they were doing, now again, I'm asking, do I take on this in my lifestyle? Do me and my wife take on this? So first, the wealth must be used to honor God. They were taking it on to increase to build themselves up. They wanted to live these lavish lifestyles. But wealth must be used to honor God and not for our own pleasure. Psalms 3, verse 9 talks about this. It talks about honoring God with your wealth. Second, God wants us to live a life, Second, God warns us. I better read my notes a little bit better. Warns us about living a life in debit to others. It is not a sin, again, to borrow money, but to maintain a lifestyle by being in debt is the concern. So do we plan on getting out of debt, or does our lifestyle keep us in debt? Proverbs 22, verse 7. Let's turn over to there really quickly. Proverbs 22 has a few things to say about being in debt. Proverbs 22, verse 7, it says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." That lender, he charges interests, so much interest that it's difficult to pay back the loans. And you keep borrowing. If you keep getting in the habit of borrowing, and to sustain your lifestyle, most of the time you can only make the payments to pay off the interest. That's what most people are doing. They're paying on the interest and not paying off the debt. And so they're a slave. They become a slave to the lender. Staying in chapter 22, let's go over to 26. Verses 26 and through 27. "Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become grantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from underneath you? again, I can't go into too much. You're going to have to do a little bit more Bible study. I don't have time to do this. But he's warning you that don't allow yourself to give a pledge to pay money back if you can't pay it back. He's saying here about putting up your, why should he take your bed from under you? Obviously, this person put up for a collateral. He put his bed up in case he couldn't pay the money. And then he couldn't pay his money. And so here comes a creditor to take the bed away from him. So he's saying, be careful of that lifestyle. So again, in my lifestyle, am I living a life that I can sustain by my income? Am I living within my means? Or am I becoming a slave to the person who loans money? The second woe that God warns about the Chaldeans in Habakkuk here is in verses 9 through 11. Let me turn back to Habakkuk. I got to keep it marked because I won't find it very quickly here. So in 9 through 11, the second woe comes. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so that you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the framework. Here he talks about getting evil gain for himself and setting his nest on high. Now, in the book, the Minor Prophets, they mentioned, and it became very clear to me as I turned to a couple scriptures, which we'll turn to, is self-exaltation. They were setting their own nests on high places to be looked at. Their cities were up, and they wanted to be seen. They made these great images of their kings and all these things so that they will be get all this credit for doing all these things. What was Nebuchadnezzar punished for? He took credit. He took credit on himself for coming in and doing all that he did. And God came in to Nebuchadnezzar and made him like a wild man until he saw that God was the one who gave the blessings. But the Chaldeans, they were wanting to exalt themselves. So I asked the question, do I do things so I try to put myself up on a pedestal? Am I trying to do things to seek glory for myself? Am I trying to do things to get people to look at me in a better light? Or am I doing things to try because I just like people or because I just like doing them? Let's turn to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49 in verse 16. Jeremiah 49 and verse 16. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who liveth in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the heights of the hill. Again, it kind of sounds a little similar to here where he talks about them setting their nests up on high. They live in the clefts of the rock and who occupy the heights of the hill. And he talks about their arrogance. Their arrogance has deceived him here. Let's turn it on over to Obadiah, and this talks a little bit more about this. In my book, it's page 1108. Obadiah comes after Amos and before Jonah. I marked it off with a little tab so I could turn to it fairly quickly. Otherwise, I would have been searching for it. But in Obadiah here, it talks about this again. Obadiah, there's only one chapter, so verses 1 through 4. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you built high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declare the Lord. Again, this is very similar to what he was saying back here in Habakkuk about making his nest up on high. It's arrogance. It's wanting that self exaltations, lifting yourself up, thinking you're better than other people, wanting credit for doing things. So again, we have to make sure that we are not living this type of lifestyle. We are to be a live with an attitude of a servant, not to gain credit for ourselves. The third thing that Habakkuk warns here, in its woe number 3, is in Habakkuk 2, verses 12 through 14. It states in verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters of the sea." And here, it's talking about building a community with bloodshed. Well, here, we're not trying to build a community on bloodshed, so how can that relate to us? Well, the question that I thought of in reading this part of the scripture was, do I bring harm to others in my pursuit to climb the corporate ladder? This is the way of the corporate ladder, is it not? A lot of times out in the world, some people gain their positions by putting other people down. You know, the stubble that's left behind them is terrible. Have you ever seen that in the workplace that you've worked at, where the way that people have become a manager, a supervisor, a CEO or whatever is the things that have been left behind them, the rubble is just terrible. The people that they've hurt, the lives that they've harmed, the people they've put down, they haven't treated people very well. You know, sometimes people have just gotten promoted before they bring to light their boss's failings. This doesn't mean that we don't report things that are being done wrong. It's just, what is the goal? How are we coming about this? How are we coming about gain in our life? Again, it was mentioned in the first message about, you know, how the church splits have happened. How much bloodshed has happened in the church of God for people trying to gain rank or gain their way? It's something that is warned that we cannot let happen. Okay, let's move on in the fourth woe. In Habakkuk 15 through 16, again, we're looking at the habits that the Chaldeans had that God is going to punish them for, and us living in amongst the world. We have to make sure that we don't do this. "Woe to you who makes your neighbor drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than dishonor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." So in here, the Chaldeans were offering riches. They were filling the wine glasses of people that they wanted to take advantage of, getting them drunk and then taking advantage of them. And then they themselves were being so filled with the alcohol that they were making fools of themselves. Their dishonor was about them. So now, how can I relate this to myself? Can I draw a lesson from this? The scripture discusses taking advantage of others as resulting in getting drunk here, and also discusses the shame that is brought on us for drinking too much. Drinking too much is a concern of God. Now, we know in Scripture that drinking is not a sin, but it's the amount of alcohol that's consumed that is the sin. How much alcohol we drink is of such importance that God tells us not to keep company with a brother who is a drunkard. That's in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. There's several other things that he lists there. But if a brother is a drunkard and refuses to change from that, it tells us not to keep company with that person. In Galatians 5, verse 21, it discusses those who practice drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, there's other things listed there, but he includes in there drunkenness. It's because it's such a problem. In Titus 2, verse 3, now here it doesn't say drunkenness. It uses a different word. it said it talks about the example that women are setting for younger women. And one of the commands for in these examples for the older women is to not be enslaved to much wine. It doesn't say she's a drunkard. But what is the example that she is putting before younger people around her? Does she always have a glass of wine in her hand? Or he? Does he always have a beer in his hand? Or whatever whatever drink you can think of. Can you picture that person without it? What example are they setting for the other people? Again, it says, not to be enslaved with much wine. Not that it's wrong to have a glass of wine. As a matter of fact, it talks in Scripture about having a glass of wine here and there for your stomach. So I need to ask myself in this, do I set the example in my house or to others around me of always having a drink in my hand? Do I always have to have a drink with every single meal or at all times? You know, every time something happens, every time I have company or whatever, do I always have to have a drink in my hand? So that's one of the questions I ask myself is what type of example am I setting myself for others? The last woe that in Habakkuk that was being warned against was serving idols. In verse 18 through 19, it talks about, in here in chapter 2, what profit is the idol when its maker is carved or has carved it, or an image of the teacher's falsehood? It talks about the idols made of wood, awake in those, you can't tell that wood object to rise. It can't do anything. So I thought up to myself, again, what lesson could I learn? Do I set up idols before God? This doesn't have to be a handmade tool. It could be something that I put before God. Idolatry could be anything that we put before God. So what comes first in my life? That's the question that I ask. What comes first in my life? I have to be careful to make sure, as opposed to the Chaldeans, of putting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before other things, before all things. Okay, the last subject that Habakkuk covered was, do I live by faith? In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, it states, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Ultimately, Habakkuk knew that God was just and would act, although he was crying out to God, why aren't you acting because Judah is doing this? And then he was crying out again, why are you going to punish us with this nation that's even more evil than us? Ultimately, Habakkuk knew that God was just, but he was also merciful and that he would deliver them. In Habakkuk chapter 3, he praises God. He turns back and he praises God and talks of God's deliverance and rejoices in God's salvation. We're not going to read all of chapter 3, but we're going to read a couple of verses here that show of Habakkuk's faith and his praising for God's salvation. In verse 2 through 3, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Taman, and from the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendors covers the heaven. He was praising God there. In verse 13, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Again, before that he describes of how many different times and different ways that God saved his people. And then jumping ahead towards the end of the scripture, it says in verse 18 and 19, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high, and he makes me walk on my high places. So God has acted and continued to act to save us and Israel. His people, wherever they are at, he will not fail to act. He will be there for us. Do we rejoice enough and live by this faith? Does it bring us hope? Do we continually live by that hope? For the last scripture, let's turn over to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9 and verse 28, there's so many verses that we could turn to about the hope that we have, and I thought this one was fitting. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Do we have that hope? This scripture talks first of Christ's first coming to bear the sins of ours, to be that Passover lamb, to pass over our sins so we can receive forgiveness, and of His second appearance. Do we live a life rejoicing in this promise that He has given to us? Well, I hope this review has been useful to you, that you found it interesting. We can learn from the book of Habakkuk. It's just not some little tiny minor prophet book that just is telling of Judah's fate concerning the Chaldeans, but we can learn from it also. I have learned a lot and was really surprised at the different things that we can learn from this. A life in living a life of faith that we can remember from this book. So as we go home today, and maybe we do a more in-depth study of Habakkuk or some of the other minor prophets, let's remember specifically in Habakkuk that we can learn that, one, we need to cry out to God concerning sin. Two, don't ignore God's commandments. We can't pick and choose which part of God's commandments we want to follow. We know what He says, and we have to try the best that we can to follow all of it. Three, do not take on the lifestyle of the world, the lifestyle of indebtedness, self-exaltation, gain at the cost of others, alcoholism, and idolatry. And four, let us live a life of faith, knowing that God has and will continue to act to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ.